Well, today we are beginning our fifth study in our current series, Back to the Basics. And this is actually the fourth pertaining to spiritual gifts. And my goal with this study is to remind you of those things that are to be a daily part of your life. This is to go on every day. We've already looked at prayer and Bible study, and now we're considering spiritual gifts. The first two are personal, the second are corporal, which means that when we're together, we are to minister to one another. We are to do that by the use of spiritual gifts. Now, we've already considered the list that's found in Romans 12, and now we're considering what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So if you will, take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This morning we're looking at what many have considered to be a very controversial gift. And that is why I have saved our time of considering this gift for our time together. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, at the last part of the verse, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Now let me begin by just telling you this, that the gift of tongues was the Spirit-given ability to speak a foreign language unlearned by the speaker. The interpretation of tongues was the Spirit-given ability to understand the foreign languages spoken and give that understanding or that interpretation. Both of these gifts were part of the early church and the age of the apostles. Now this morning as we deal with this, we're going to focus on five areas pertaining to the gift of tongues. And the first one gives us an even closer look at our definition. And I want to begin then by talking about what tongues are. What tongues are? What are they? It's clear in the New Testament that the true gift of tongues was, first of all, a known language. It was a known language. The Greek word for tongue is glossa, and it literally means languages. This term always refers to a known language. It can refer to the physical member of the tongue over in Luke 16:24, where the man that was in torments, he asked that Lazarus would dip his finger in water and touch his tongue. There it's talking about the physical member of the body. But for the most part, when used of speaking, it's referring to a known language. Even Webster's dictionary defines tongues as a language. When my kids were growing up, we had a children's Bible. Believe it or not, it had the book of Acts in it. Because most children's Bibles are, they're just junk, to be honest with you. And we found one that was very good, and it interpreted tongues as language. I'm going, my goodness, the children's Bibles got it right. And yet we got to struggle through what the translator put in our Bible, tongues. I wish that the translator would have just put languages and it would have solved a lot of problems. But he didn't do that, or they didn't do that, so it leaves us with the homework of discerning what is the meaning of glossa. And what is the meaning of this as we see it mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:10, we see it operative in 1 Corinthians 14 as Paul is dealing with the abuse of the gift. And we're going to talk about that this morning. But let me just say that along with Webster's dictionary, by the way, Webster was a believer, and he defined the term as language, our scriptures do the same thing. Look with me at chapter 13 and look at verse 1. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I speak with tongues of men. That is a known language. Now, we don't know what angelic language is, other than reading when the angel appeared before Elijah and told him, rise up and eat. I mean, it's interpreted in our understanding. And we really don't understand what all Paul is saying here, other than the fact that he's saying, listen, if I don't have love, it doesn't matter what I say. It's very interesting that chapter 13 finds itself housed between this whole discussion of gifts and the abuse of a gift. And by telling us that you may have a gift, but if you don't operate that gift by love, it doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter what you do. Because you're doing it in the flesh. And if you're doing it in the flesh, you're not walking by the Spirit. And you're not going to please God. So all these gifts, everything, every part of our being has to be carried out by the Spirit. Has to be yielded to Him. Has to be leaning upon Him. And just to show you even further that this is referring to a known language, over in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues," or languages, "standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." That was a picture there of the raptured saints. Standing before the Lord. Coming from various languages. And he notes that with the variety, as he says, nations, tribes, peoples, and languages. Over in chapter 11, in verse 9, it says, "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies." There's referring to the two witnesses as they are killed and left in the streets for 3.5 days. It says that all the peoples during that time will see this, and he names here peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. Again, referring to people with various languages. A known language. Now, again, it's not only a known language, but it is also a foreign language. And what do we mean by foreign? Well, the gift of tongues was that Spirit-given ability to speak a foreign language that had not been learned by the speaker. On the day of Pentecost, you find one of the three occasions where tongues is mentioned in the book of Acts. Each of the three occasions, it was the true gift. And go with me to Acts chapter 2, and let's just open up right here. And you'll see on the day of Pentecost that when the Holy Spirit had come, they were told to wait for the promise of the Spirit. And it says here in chapter 2 that when He came, it says in verse 2 that suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues, or I would just rather just say languages, because that's what it was. Divided languages as of fire, one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they couldn't even do this on their own. The Spirit of God had to give them the utterance to do it. But it was a true gift. This was a known foreign language. It was, first of all, a known language, but foreign to the speaker. Now, what this did when this occurred was it drew all the people together, and we see that there in the verses that follow, because the multitude responds when they heard the sound. It says the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Now, it's very interesting that the translator translates the end of verse 6, language, glossa, and why didn't he translate verse 3 and verse 4, glossa, translated languages? Because it's the same thing. Our translators, again, have hurt us when it comes to understanding this gift. And so it's created all kinds of confusion in churches. We've had someone drive up in the yard and they saw right out there on the sign that says a Change by Grace is an independent, non-charismatic church. And the lady was blocking the driveway and she was pretty adamant. What, you're not? You don't have the Spirit? You don't have the gifts? It's like, lady, just move your car. Okay? And we'll talk about it. Go to the website. Or come on in. We'll talk about it. But she was out there trying to prove her point, which was no point whatsoever. Again, it's brought confusion. It's brought contention in churches. And you can't sit down with another person who wants to talk about this subject without contention. So some people just to resort not talk about it at all. I've talked with those who believe that this gift is operative, as well as those who believe it is not. And you can have an intelligent, biblical conversation. The question is, are both parties yielded to the Spirit for the answer? Because there is an answer. And I believe that as we look at this today, there are going to be a couple things we're going to consider strong things that we're going to consider when we look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 13:8, and as we consider church history and see what exactly is taking place and compare that to today. Well, there are three occasions that this gift of tongues is used in the book of Acts. One is at Pentecost, second one is at Caesarea, and the third one was at Ephesus. The only three times it's used in the book of Acts. And I've had people come up to me and to go into one of those passages and saying, listen, this is something going on today. And there's a couple basic things that you need to understand about the book of Acts. First of all, it is a historical book. Secondly, it is a transitional book, transitioning from the old covenant to the new covenant. Thirdly, it is the birth of the church. And there are things that happened at the initial starting of the church that are not repeated today. But then at the same time, there are things that are repeated. And we have to be discerning. There are some things that God meant for the church to continue to do, and then there are some things that He meant for the church not to do. And again, we'll talk about that. The gift of tongues was a known language, and it was a foreign language. Okay, that's what tongues are. Now let me talk about what tongues are not. First of all, it is not an unintelligible language. That right there is even a contradiction. Unintelligible language, that's a non-language. In other words, gibberish. It is not gibberish. And I've heard people do this, and I have done it myself. My first 3 or so months... as a believer, the guy that led me to the Lord went to a charismatic church, and I went with him, and for the first 3 or so months of my new life in Christ, I experienced all of this. And again, we're going to talk about all of the ramifications of this, and how can this stuff go on, and how can someone turn it on and turn it off? The gift of tongues was always the speaking of an intelligible language. It was not gibberish. And the idea of tongues, then, being gibberish, it came from the ecstasy of the Greco-Roman world. And if you understand a little bit of the culture and a little bit of history, I think that gives you an idea of what was occurring in 1 Corinthians. John MacArthur writes, at the time of the Corinthian church, the Greco-Roman world had a multitude of gods. And in their worship of these gods, it was common for a person to go into ecstasy, which literally means to go out of oneself. They would go into an unconscious state where all kinds of psychic phenomena would occur. They believed that when they were in an ecstatic trance, they actually left their bodies, ascended into space, and connected up to whatever deity they were worshiping. And they would begin to commune with that deity, and they would begin to speak the language of the gods. This was a common practice in their culture. The term that's used in 1 Corinthians to refer to speaking in tongues is glossae lalein, and it wasn't invented by Bible writers. It was a term used commonly in the Greco-Roman culture to speak of the pagan language of the gods that occurred while the speaker was in an ecstatic trance. And this language of the gods was always gibberish. So when we talk about what tongues are not, first of all we say it is not an unintelligible language just by what we pointed out in the first part of the point we covered. Secondly, let me say what tongues are not. They are not a personal, private prayer language. You hear that a lot. Tongues were given, they would say, for my personal devotions. I want to quote to you two people that believe this. Larry Christensen, in his book Speaking in Tongues and Its Significance for the Church, he writes, "One speaks in a tongue for the most part in his private devotions. This is by far its most important use and value." I'm going to challenge that statement because I believe he's dead wrong. And I think the Scriptures are very clear on this. The second person, Joe Marino, in his book, More of God, he agrees with Larry Christensen, and he says this, "Fortunately, God does not leave us to wonder what it means to pray in the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, 'If I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful.' Clearly then, according to Paul, to pray in the Spirit, or when the Spirit prays, is to pray in an unknown tongue. And our understanding is unfruitful. We don't understand what the words mean." Again, I want to challenge both of those statements, and I want to say this, first of all, that the Bible records no incident of any believer ever speaking to God in any other than normal human language. In fact, it forbids it to speak in gibberish. Now hold your place right there and go with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Now, if you're going to say that this gift is operative today, and this is to be a personal, private prayer language, how come we don't have any examples of it? The Bible records a lot of prayer, and we don't hear any of them praying in gibberish. In fact, we hear something like this in Matthew 6. He says in verse 7, Jesus speaking, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions." What is vain repetitions? That's the word bata legeo. You've heard me talk about this. The verb legeo means to speak. The prefix bata, it's not even a word. It's a figure of speech. In English, we call it an onomatopoetic expression. What Jesus is literally saying in Matthew 6, 7 is, when you pray, don't say bata, bata, bata. That's what he's saying. Don't come to the Father saying gibberish. Don't do the sound of the stammering, stuttering gibberish that the pagans offer to their gods. Look at the verse again. He says, "Don't do as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." John MacArthur says again, when Jesus went into the garden to pray to the Father, he didn't talk in a heavenly language. When deity communed with deity, it was in a language that was clear. When Jesus stood by the grave of Lazarus, he prayed before he raised him from the dead, and John heard every word of that prayer and wrote it down exactly as he said it, clear and intelligible. John 17 is the intimate prayer between Jesus and the Father. It's all clear, translated beautifully into English from the original language. The point is this, there is no biblical evidence whatsoever of a private prayer language. We are to pray in an intelligible, understandable way. And Mike and contention is simply this, let alone praying in a normal language or praying in a gibberish. My contention is, as Christians, just don't pray, let alone gibberish. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 14 and look at verse 2. 1 Corinthians 14:2 does not mean what everyone thinks it means when you begin to analyze the text. It says this, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." This is one of the texts that is used to promote tongues being a personal, private prayer language. Well, let's analyze it. First of all, we see the singular use of the word glossa, which is translated tongue. If you look down to verse 5, you see the plural use of the word, where he says, "I wish you all spoke with tongues," plural. Same word, just different forms. One is speaking singular, and the other one is using plural. And it seems to be that every time that Paul mentions the true gift, he uses the plural form. And the only exception is over in verse 27. Other times, when he uses the singular form, he seems to be speaking about gibberish. So, when you read back the verse, first of all, with this in mind, "For he who speaks in gibberish does not speak to men, but to," here's the literal rendering, "a God." Not God. See, when you translate the term theos, you need an article in order to translate it G, capital G-O-D. That's why there is trouble with the Jehovah's Witnesses in John chapter 1, because the article is there and they want to say it's not. And there are different articles. You got ton, theon, you got ho, theos, the ho and ton, they're definite articles. And ton is the one that's used in this verse. So he's saying that he who speaks in a tongue, glossa, singular, gibberish, he's referring to gibberish, he's not speaking to men, but he's speaking literally to a God. And that's why he would say no one understands him, because you cannot understand gibberish. It's a non-language. And the mysteries that he is speaking are pagan. Paul says the only fruit from this is the one who is doing it in verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue singular edifies himself. But in verse 5, when he refers to the true gift, he says, I wish you all spoke with plural tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, plural, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. And he's given us some insight here, folks. Spiritual gifts are not for your edification. They're for the edification of the body, the edification of the church, the build-up of the church. You never use your gift in the body, no one is going to be built up. The church is not going to grow. It's not going to mature. Your gift is not for you. Your gift is for the person next to you. And their gift is for you. Back and forth. I mean, I can go stand in a mirror and preach, and it won't last long, I'll tell you that. I need people to use my gift. Now, when I do the radio program and I sit in front of a microphone, that is the most awkwardest thing I've ever done. It's almost like I want to put a picture of people in front of me. Because there's no one there. In my mind, I got to imagine that you're there. So he's saying in verse 2, not talking about the true gift. He's talking about pagan gibberish. So that knocks down that idea. And especially the absence of the definite article when speaking to God. Here he is referring back to their paganism. And let me just show you how I know that he's doing this. Go over to chapter 12. And notice what he says. Verse 1, now concerning spirituals, we mentioned to you the word gifts has been added by the translators. Pneumatikos is the word spirituals, and so it translates better this way. Now concerning spirituals, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed. You know that you were carried away, that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. What does that sound like? Paganism. They were carried away to paganism. And it even goes further. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. They were actually standing up in the assembly and saying that Jesus is accursed. And they were claiming that the Spirit of God was leading them to do that. And Paul says the Spirit of God won't lead you to curse Christ. What the Spirit of God leads you to do is confess Him as Lord. That's what the Spirit does. And so when he gets into this issue of them desiring these gifts and carrying out these gifts, they were bringing in the pagan element. They were bringing in the old life of what they used to do, which was part of that Greco-Roman culture. Now go with me to verse 14, because the second author quotes this verse. 1 Corinthians 14:14, I believe, is the same. It isn't encouraging gibberish. It's actually showing the foolishness and the pointlessness of it. He says there in verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, singular, gibberish, my spirit prays. Now, spirit, the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. It could be translated breath or to breathe or wind. The context would have to determine whether it's talking about the Holy Spirit. Most of the time, when pneuma is used with the Holy Spirit, hagios occurs right in front of it. But you do have times when it doesn't occur. And the translators have accurately pointed that out by capitalizing it for us to let us know that this is referring to the Spirit of God. But here in this case, it's talking about the human spirit. And he's saying, if I pray in a tongue, my human spirit just is blowing wind. That's what he's saying. It's just blowing wind, and my understanding is unfruitful. And through this section of the text, he's using sarcasm. He's speaking sarcasm that he began in verse 16, and he begins to talk about these counterfeit gifts. So he uses the singular tongue that we mentioned to refer to the fake gift. And here he is speaking hypothetically, to illustrate the foolishness and the pointlessness of speaking in ecstatic gibberish. The speaker couldn't understand it, and what virtue is there in praying to God or praising God without any understanding? That's his point. Look at verse 11. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. See, there is no interpretation for gibberish. For if I pray in gibberish, I'm just blowing wind. But my understanding is fruitful. What is the result then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and also will sing with the understanding. We're standing up here leading in praise and worship. We want the understanding. We want words that are understandable. We don't want what this one group did. Group Burlap to Kashmir. Everybody familiar with them? They specifically said they wrote words that had absolutely no sense. And that's what I got out of it when I would listen to them. I'm going, music's great. What are you talking about? And they said, nothing. We're not talking about anything. And every now and then you would hear a line that would make sense, and the rest of the time you go, what is he talking about? Well, they admitted that they were making up words. And they were making up concepts. So where was the edification? There wasn't any edification. The only edification was that the flesh enjoyed the music. That's it. So that'd be like standing up here and saying, okay, let's sing. That's it. That's what it would be like. It would be nonsense. And that's why Paul says, over in verse 23, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speaks with tongues, and there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? And here he was talking about the true gift. And he was saying, when comparison to prophecy, he preferred prophecy. Because prophecy was preaching the Word of God. And that was more preferred. See, in the pagan rites with which the Corinthians were so familiar, speaking in ecstatic utterances was considered to be communing with the gods, spirit to spirit. And the experience was intended to bypass the mind and normal understanding. See, its mysteries were meant to be remained mysterious. That's the pagan element of it. So, what tongues are? A known language, a foreign language. What tongues are not? An intelligible language. It's not a personal, private prayer language. Well, then what were tongues for? What was their purpose? I believe if you understand their purpose, you got it. And then you can see why they're not functioning today, legitimately. Well, first of all, their purpose was judgment on Israel. Judgment on Israel. If you go over to chapter 14 and verse 21, Paul mentions this as he addresses the abuse of the gift. He says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear. They will not hear me, says the Lord. And that is a quote directly from Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, which says, for with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. And in this prophecy to Israel, God was saying, Israel, I have spoken to you in clear words, but you haven't listened to me. Therefore, as a sign of confirming your unbelief, I'll begin to speak to you in a language that you will not be able to understand. The gift of tongues was part of God's judicial act of telling Israel that He was turning aside from her and turning to the church. He had offered the Israelites the kingdom, but they had refused it, and they had refused and executed their king, their long-awaited Messiah, and as a judicial sign of Israel's violation, God spoke to His people with other tongues and other lips. So the gift of tongues had a primary significance to Israel. Once judgment had fallen on Israel, the gift of tongues would have no significance at all. And you ask, when did that judgment begin? Well, it began against them in 70 AD when Titus Vespasian, the Roman conqueror, swept down and destroyed Jerusalem. That's when it began. And the gift of tongues, which was assigned to unbelieving Israel of God's judicial act against them, it also came to an end because it was no longer needed. See, when the purpose was met, there was no longer a need for the gift. But that wasn't its only purpose. He says over in 1 Corinthians 14:22 that they were a sign to unbelievers. He says, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now a sign points to something, and tongues were designed to point to God's activity among His people. And where do we see that? In the book of Acts. Go with me again to chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit came and drew all the people together, verse 6, when they heard this sound, the multitude came together. They were confused because everyone had heard them speak in his own language. And then it says, then they were all amazed and they marveled, saying to one another, look, are these not all who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? This was the true gift. And this was drawing the people together as a sign to unbelievers. And he mentions in verses 9 through 11 the different nationalities: Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. They said, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. We hear them in our own language. Again, the translators are playing head games with us. Because one minute they use tongues, the next minute they use language. And tongues were a language, the true gift. So they were a sign to unbelievers. What were they thirdly? Well, it pointed to the coming of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's given right there in chapter 2 in the first four verses. They were told to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told them that it was advantageous that He go away, for when He would go away, He would send the Holy Spirit. And what had happened? Chapter 1, He had just ascended to the Father. And now He sends the Holy Spirit. So, it's speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, go with me over to chapter 10 in the book of Acts. Because I mentioned to you there are three occasions where tongues are referred to, and that is the true gift in the book of Acts. In chapter 10, it's occurring right there at Cornelius' house. Peter had been given a vision, and in that vision, God was basically showing him that He is not partial, and that was what Peter needed to hear by being told, rise up and eat, because what was in that vision was something that was considered unclean to a Jew. And he said, I have never allowed anything unclean to touch my lips. And then God said to him, don't consider what I have cleansed as unclean. And so God was teaching him an issue or a lesson on partiality and impartiality. And from that point, he goes to Cornelius. Cornelius was a centurion. He was a Gentile. And as he goes there, he preaches the gospel to them. And look at the response. Chapter 10 and verse 44. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days. What's going on here? Well, I think a couple things are happening. Number one, the circumcision, that's referring to the Jews, they were present when this occurred so that they could see that the Gentiles got the same thing that they had gotten. So when this gift occurred, there were both Jew and Gentile present. And here again, it was an act that occurred one time. It wasn't something that occurred repeatedly. It had a purpose. And see, again, the purposes aren't met today. People believe in speaking in tongues today. The judgment on Israel had already occurred. Secondly, the sign as to unbelievers had occurred because during that period you didn't have a completed revelation. They had the Old Testament, but did not have it, just parts of the New. So there needed to be that confirming of the messenger and the message. And third, the Holy Spirit had already come. There are people in the same movement that will say that you have to seek after the Holy Spirit because you don't get Him when you believe. Well, Romans 8, 9 says if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not His. So you get Him when you believe. I think they've been changing the tune on that. But notice back in chapter 2, the fourth thing that tongues were. They were the revelation of God. They communicated divine revelation. Chapter 2, verse 11. What was the response of the people? We hear them speaking in our languages the wonderful works of God. They were hearing them speak the Word of God in their language. And that is significant. Over in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul, in the midst of all of the abuse that was going on with this gift, he gave them instructions of what process tongues were to follow. When the true gift was operative, there was a process that was to take place. You couldn't just, at whim, go in there and just start speaking. Even in the true gift, you couldn't just go in there and start doing that, because the church needed to be edified, and for the church to be edified, there had to be an interpreter. Because the one speaking it could not interpret it himself. What's the process? Well, it begins in verse 27. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. Now, I mentioned to you that this is the only occasion where it occurs, the singular tongue, still referring to the true gift, because it's pointing to the individual. If anyone, it modifies that. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret it. So it had to be two at the most, two or three at the most could speak, but only in turn, and there had to also be an interpreter. And he says in verse 28, if there was no interpreter, they were to keep silent. He says, but if there is no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So, we see the process. Not one person could just come into the assembly and start doing it. It had to be two or three, and they had to do it in turn, which meant they couldn't all do it at the same time, and then there had to be an interpreter to interpret for the congregation so the congregation could be edified. I've been in some churches in our day that believe in the speaking of tongues, and I've never seen it done like this. Usually what happens is everybody is doing it. Everyone is doing it. And then at the same time, you got people that are supposedly offering some interpretation. I remember going to a banquet for a person that I had gotten to know. He's a pastor. He's a charismatic pastor. And I kind of felt kind of obligated to go to this banquet. So I went to this banquet, and it was in that whole setting, and he wasn't doing it, but it was the pastor of the church that we were at. And at the very end of the service, the pastor spoke in tongues. There was no interpretation. He had violated this passage. That was a clear violation of the Word of God. My contention is simply this. You want to say it's going on? Then do it right. Do it by this, the Word of God. What is the process? Two or three at the most could speak, but only in turn. There must be an interpreter. And if there was no interpreter, they were to keep silent. And the fourth is this. Only men were the ones who could do it. Only men. Now, I remember living in South Carolina and having a neighbor, a lady, arguing with me over this gift of which she practiced. And I took her into 1 Corinthians. And when he says in verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but that they are to be submissive, as the law also says, that is a direct reference to speaking in tongues. How do I know that? What is the context? What is he talking about in chapter 14? He spends the whole chapter talking about the same subject. That's just like in 2 Peter chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, there's some statements there that make it sound like you could lose your salvation. But if you do some homework on context, you realize he's not talking about believers, he's talking about false teachers. The whole chapter is talking about false teachers. The same is true here. The whole chapter is talking about tongues. And so only men were to do this and prophesy, not women. He even goes on to say in verse 35, if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful for women to speak in church. And again, the reference was referring to tongues. It's not saying that a woman can't say anything. In fact, in the other reference that's found in 1 Timothy 2, it means that women were not to stand up in the church and start asking questions. That was disruptive to the service. And that would be disruptive today. If you wanted to know something and you stop the whole service and you say, well, Steve, what's this? I go, wait a minute. Get the CD. Talk to me afterward, you know? Because you would be disrupting the service. In fact, I probably wouldn't say anything to you and we'd sick all the elders and everybody on you. As I told you, we got Hell's Angels under the platform up here, so just teasing you. So there's a very important issue here that must be understood. And it brings me then to what I would call the meat of what we're talking about. Has the gift of tongues ceased? Now, you already know what I believe because I've been telling you all through it. I believe they have. But I'm not just going to say yes and just leave you right there. I want to give you some information. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 13. And I believe that they have, according to 1 Corinthians 13:8. What's 1 Corinthians 13:8 say? It says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now notice there are different Greek words that are used here. Even different English words. You have prophecy, it says that they will fail. Knowledge, it will vanish away. Both failing and vanishing away is the verb katargeo, and it means to be made inoperative. But when it talks about tongues, it's using a different word when it says that they would cease. It's the Greek verb paō. What's the Greek verb paō mean? It means to stop. It means to stop. Now, what we have to understand the interpretation of this passage, is that there are different Greek voices that are used. The passive voice is used when referring to the cessation or the stopping of prophecy and knowledge. And the rule of grammar states that when a passive verb is in a sentence, the subject receives the action. So in the case of prophecy and knowledge, something will act upon them that will cause them to stop. But that's not true with the gift of tongues. A totally different voice is being used. And that voice is the middle voice. Now there are differences between voices. You have active, passive, and middle. Let me give you an example of how these would be referred to in English. In the active voice, we would say something like this, I hit the ball. In the passive voice, we would say the ball hit me. In the middle voice, and the English doesn't have a middle voice, we would say I hit myself. That's what we would say. It's reflexive, indicating that the subject is acting upon itself. So, literally, verse 8 says this, tongues will stop by themselves. That's the meaning of the middle voice. That's given to the Greek verb paō. In fact, even in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it uses the middle form of paō 15 times to translate the Hebrew word that means to complete, to stop, to finish, to accomplish, to end. It has a finality with it. And the reflexive middle voice gives it the idea that it ends all by itself. Nothing has to act upon it to make it end, like prophecy and knowledge. Different voice. So I believe, based upon that information in 1 Corinthians 13:8, because the middle voice is used with paō, it would stop by itself. You say, okay. If it stopped, when did it stop? Well, that's where I go into the second part. I believe that tongues have ceased according to church history. History records that the gift of tongues ceased in the apostolic age. What's that mean? It ended with the apostles. The first revival of tongues within the confines of the evangelical church of Jesus Christ since the apostolic age was in 1901. Where had it been for 1800 years? It doesn't say that it will stop and start up again. It says it will stop. And in 1901, it shows up. Again, where's it been for 1800 years? Tongues ceased, never to begin again. Their purpose was accomplished. Now, the post-apostolic fathers They were the church leaders who lived immediately after the apostolic age. They lived right after the apostles. And if you study their writings, you'll discover something that's very significant. And what is that? That they do not discuss the gift of tongues. Why? Because it ceased. Cleon Rogers wrote this: "It is significant that the gift of tongues is nowhere alluded to, hinted at, or even found in any writings of the post-apostolic fathers." Now, let me give you some example of these post-apostolic fathers. You had Clement of Rome, who lived from A.D. 88 to 97. He wrote a letter to the Corinthians in A.D. 95 discussing their spiritual problems. He didn't mention tongues because apparently the gift had ceased. So it wasn't even an issue by A.D. 95. Then you have Justin Martyr, who lived from A.D. 100 to 165, who was a great church father who traveled throughout the churches. He wrote many things defending Christianity, but he never mentioned tongues. Never. He made a list of spiritual gifts, and he didn't include the gift of tongues because it had stopped. It wasn't an issue. Origen, who lived from A.D. 185 to 253. He was widely read. He was without equal in the minds of some. In all the volumes that he wrote, there is no mention of tongues. And in his apologetic, which was against Celsus, he explicitly argued that the signs of the apostolic age were temporary and that no contemporary Christian exercised any of the ancient prophetic gifts. Any of them. Now, how far are we at? We're up to 253. Chrysostom, he lived from 347 to 407, who was perhaps the greatest of all the ancient Christian writers. In his homilies on 1 Corinthians, he makes the following comment on chapter 12. He says, quote, "This whole place is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation. Being such as then used to occur, but now no longer takes place." In other words, by the end of the 4th century, Chrysostom indicated that tongues did not exist anymore. And that's why the gift was difficult to define and difficult to understand. Augustine, he lived from A.D. 354 to 430. He made the following comment on Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. Quote, "In the earliest times, the Holy Ghost fell upon them that believed, and they spoke with tongues. These were signs adapted to the time, for they behooved to be that betokening of the Holy Spirit. That thing was done for a betokening, and it passed away." That's church history. But what do? We ignore history, right? We ignore it. And we ignore the middle voice found in 1 Corinthians 13:8. The greatest theologians of the ancient church considered the gift of tongues a remote practice. By the 4th century, they didn't understand what it was anymore. Now, the supposed occurrences of tongues since the apostolic age occurred outside of mainline Christianity. And you had Montanus and Tertullian. Who were Montanus and Tertullian? Well, during the period of the early church, fathers, the only people in the church who were reported to have spoken in tongues were the followers of Montanus and the followers of Tertullian. Now, in the middle of the 2nd century, who was Montanus? He was a pagan priest who had been recently converted to Christianity. He announced to everyone that he was the spokesman for the Holy Spirit. He believed that Christ was going to set up His kingdom and His headquarters in His hometown of Phrygia, and he tried to justify speaking in tongues as an occurrence of the end of the age. He even was accompanied by two female priestesses, Prisca and Maximilla, who also spoke in ecstatic speech. What did the church do when they responded to him? They threw him out of the church and branded him a heretic. Tertullian, he was a disciple of Montanus, and he advocated speaking in tongues as well, and he lived from 150 to 222 A.D. There were, of course, other occasions outside of mainline Christianity of tongues or ecstatic speech during this period, but not in Christianity. Tongues were characteristics of pagan religions. You had the priestesses of Delphi. You had pagan witch doctors. You had various seers, but they were not present in Christianity. And after Montanus and Tertullian, the next eruption of tongues wasn't until the late 17th century. Again, where have they been all this time? If they stopped. And those who did it during that time were heretics. They were heretics. You had the Camisards of Cavaing And they believed that the gift of ecstatic utterance was something that they claimed around in 1685. They were a group of persecuted Protestants in southern France. They believed that their little children, who knew only the local dialect, were able to speak in perfect French while in a trance. The group itself was soon discredited because of their night raids and their military reprisals against their enemies. And because of all their prophecies went unfulfilled, they were branded as heretics and not considered to be a part of mainline Christianity. You had the Jansenists around 1731. They were extremists of the Roman Catholic reformers. And they were holding night meetings at their leader's tomb, during which time they supposedly spoke in ecstatic tongues. You had the Shakers, which were the followers of Mother Ann Lee, who lived from around 1736 to 1784. She regarded herself as the female equivalent of Jesus Christ. God in a female body. She founded the first Shaker community in America in New Lebanon, New York. She claimed she had received a revelation from God that sexual intercourse was corrupt, even within marriage, and it said that to teach her followers to mortify the flesh and to resist temptation, she instituted the practice of men and women dancing together in the nude while they spoke in tongues. By the way, do you think that that would get them to stop having sexual intercourse if you're dancing together in the nude? Then you had the Irvingites. Around 1830, Edward Irving started a little group in London known as the Irvingites. And this group began to speak in tongues but was soon discredited for several reasons. Their revelations contradicted Scripture. Their prophecies went unfulfilled. Their supposed healings were followed by death. Well, that doesn't sound like a healing. There was rumors of immorality, and some of the leading members were accused of fraud. All that's during that time outside of mainline Christianity. Well, what about inside mainline Christianity? Well, inside mainline Christianity, the first time tongues became a part of the mainline Christianity was in 1901 at Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas. Where has it been for 1800 years? Pentecostalism introduced it back within mainline Christianity. Agnes Osmond received what she called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, accompanied by ecstatic utterances. The practice became part of the holiness movement of the church in America. In 1906, ecstatic utterances came to Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California, and out of these two elements in 1901 and 1906 grew the mainline Pentecostal denomination that many of our brothers and sisters are part of today. In 1960, in Van Nuys, California, you have the modern charismatic movement characterized by tongues outside of the Pentecostal denomination, and it began in an Episcopalian church, and it soon spread across mainline denominations of all kinds. And that's where we are today. Now, listen, I pointed all this out to show you that the true gift of tongues is not something that has gone on throughout history. 1 Corinthians 13:8, middle voice, paulo, the verb, says it will stop. It'll stop all by itself. Doesn't need anything to act upon it because of that middle voice. So what is going on today? Well, I want to tell you what I believe is going on today. Number one is learned behavior. Learned behavior. Chip and I both can attest to this. He was part of the Assembly of Gods for, 15 years? The other day, he's speaking with a charismatic friend, and he started speaking to him in what he would consider tongues, and the guy was going, it's kind of like, how could you do that? It's learned behavior. When I went to New Covenant Ministries, the brother that led me to the Lord went there. The day I was there, I had just gotten saved the night before. And so the pastor made a statement saying, if you just gotten saved, we want you to come over to the prayer room. So I did. The whole time I was in there, they were trying to get me to speak in tongues. They didn't say nothing about the fact I just got saved the night before. So to get them to leave me alone, I started doing what they were doing. And they did leave me alone. Learned behavior. If you notice, if you're around anybody that does this, the gibberish is very similar. You noticed? You can go anywhere in the world and it's very similar because it's learned behavior. Secondly, what I believe this is an abuse of the gift. It's an abuse of the true gift that existed in the apostolic era. And that's why Paul writes 1 Corinthians 14. That is not an encouragement to do the gift. That is an encouragement to do it right. That's an encouragement to quit abusing it. Much of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians was a rebuke, not an encouragement. He dealt with one problem after another. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 6, they were taking one another to court, suing each other, letting unbelievers in the world decide matters in the church. We'll never do that, because the Scripture forbids that. Third, I believe, is happening today, is a lack of instruction. A lack of instruction. A lack of biblical instruction. You talk to someone about this. For one, you need to watch your attitude when you talk about it, because you don't want to come over as someone who's filled with all the answers and the knowledge, because truthfully, that's the way it's presented to you. That's the way anything is presented in the movement. That they got something that you don't have. And the Scripture says, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. So what do I lack? Nothing. I've got everything I need to live my life for Jesus Christ. I haven't had anything held back from me, and nor have you had anything held back from you. You have everything that you need to live a godly life in this ungodly world for Jesus Christ. And so I believe it's a lack of instruction. You sit down, you want to try to talk about biblical issues and even talk about the middle voice of that verb pao, or talk about church history, and you can't really sit down and do that. Because you'll hear statements like Benny Hinn will say, I want to take a Holy Ghost machine gun and blow all my critics away. So there lacks discernment. If I am told to be discerning, then I have every right to question what they're teaching. Anything that goes in print or it goes into the public media is under scrutiny. And you are to scrutinize it. If I write a book, then you are to scrutinize it. I preach publicly, it goes on the internet, it goes on CDs, it goes on the radio. It is to be scrutinized. Test all things. And every now and then, if anything comes out wrong, it's not doctrinally wrong, it's just that my brain was somewhere else when my mouth was speaking. And I listen back to it and I'm going, what was I thinking when I said that? Here's the fourth thing I believe is going on. Satanic counterfeit. A satanic counterfeit. This is another way to get your eyes off Jesus. Seek the supernatural. I want to seek Jesus. Seek all these gifts. I want to seek Jesus and His Word. I want to understand the Word, which causes me to be studious, to understand it. And it is hard work. I tell you that many times. We had been going through Revelation and it's ate my lunch many times over. But did I run from the study? No, I stayed in it till I understood it. The same is true with my 52-week commitment on Wednesday night. My lunch has already been ate three times. I'm sitting there Wednesday morning going, God, I don't understand why this verse is in this passage. And why did John MacArthur say his favorite verses were the ones at the end? Well, now that I understand those passages, I understand why. But I've got to go back to the beginning and understand why it's there. And that's how come we spend so much time. I'm not into long introductions. They just happen because if you've got to set up the text, you've got to do the background work, it's going to be long in some cases. But here I believe that you have learned behavior, you have an abuse of the gift, you have lack of biblical instruction, and you have a satanic counterfeit. Now let me ask you, how are we to respond to this? Well, first of all, we're to respond in love. Aren't we? You get a little bit of knowledge, and what's dangerous for a new believer, he gets a little bit of knowledge and he runs around and beats everybody up with it. And he is in sin because pride puffs, or knowledge puffs up. What's that mean? Well, he's got some knowledge, he doesn't know how to apply it, so he is walking around with pride. He's got his head that's blown up like a balloon, it's about to explode. Because he has all this knowledge, and he doesn't know how to apply it. He needs to be praying for wisdom and how to apply what he knows, and then do it. But you've got to have love. If you have an opportunity to share with a charismatic brother or sister, you do it in love. But you don't compromise truth. Anytime you share any doctrine with anybody, charismatic, not Protestant, unbelievers, you do it in love. But love is not fluffiness. Love will tell you what you need to hear rather than what you want to hear. And it will be gentle. And if you're confronting a false teacher, it will be strong. It will be a rebuke. I mean, we're told in Scripture, pastors are told, speak these things with authority. Rebuke, convince. All of these different terms are told a pastor. Don't just get up there and say, well, tongue stopped. How do I know that? Well, it says it right here. No, you speak with authority. And you get authority because you understand what it means. And you know it can't mean anything else. So you speak it with authority and confidence. I could stand up here and speak this with confidence because I've studied it. And I've taught on it. And I haven't had any new information come out to sway me. Because how do you sway church history? How do you sway that middle voice on that verb? You can't. Because this is what it means. And if you have grammar, you don't have to be a believer. It doesn't have to be Christian grammar or unchristian grammar. Grammar is grammar. Okay? And the grammar of that day was Koine Greek. It was everyday language. The wonderful thing about that is that no one speaks Koine Greek today. Modern Greek is far away from Koine Greek. So it means that we have a language now that we can study that the Bible was written in. It's not going to change. English is hard to study because it forever changes. You get up on a word and now you're told by your kids it's not that anymore, it's this. And you mean the same thing, but you're just using a different term. You know, it's hip now. That's probably not even in now, right? It's dude and dudette. So, wow. It ain't that either, is it? It's something else. I just speak what I speak, okay? And that's why we got to have teaching, and that's the second point. You got to respond to this with teaching. That's why Paul told Timothy, and he told Titus, speak the things which are sound doctrine. Things that are healthy teaching to the church. I've sat in churches. My growing up, I grew up as a Southern Baptist. I sat in there all that time, and I never heard any of this. So when I left the church and just went into my total rebellion for about a 10-year period, and then I had somebody share Christ with me, this charismatic friend. I went to his church. I left that, and I went in back into a Baptist church. And it's not talked about. And when I was in that charismatic church, I never heard any of this. I didn't know what in the world they were talking about. So how could I discern it? And I didn't have anybody around me. I'll take that back. I had one person that challenged me on it, an older gentleman. And praise God he knew his Bible, because that got me thinking. And I remember working on the loading dock and being in the trailer and unloading trucks and trying to do this. And I'm going, this just isn't... There's something wrong here. There's something here that doesn't make sense. Because that's the way I approach everything. If we're going to study and we're going to come to an interpretation, it's going to have to make good sense. Or we are at the wrong sense. And there's only one interpretation. So how hard can that be? You got to work to get to it. We are to respond with love and teaching. And I put a quote up here on the next screen that I want you to see. This writer, Joseph Dillion, he says this, "We must not make the tragic mistake of teaching the experience of the apostles, but rather we must experience the teaching of the apostles." And what I believe is going on today is this is occurring. We're teaching the experience of the apostles rather than experiencing the teaching. And there are things in the book of Acts that were only experienced by the apostles, and they're not for us. And that I'm referring to are those temporary gifts. This was a temporary gift. He goes on to say, and it's not up here, but he says, "The experience of the apostles is found in the transitional book of Acts, while the teaching of the apostles is set forth clearly in the epistles, which are our guide for our Christian experience today." You want to know what the apostles taught? Then open up your Bible. Because the apostles penned the New Testament. Paul penned 13 of the 27 books. Get in there and understand what they taught. Get in there and live that out. Study it. You don't understand it? Sit under teaching. Get the CDs. Go over it again. Be a student. I don't learn everything the first time. And neither do you. And I believe that the reason why we don't go back through some of these things is that we're not being discerning, we're willing to just trust anybody that teaches, and number three, we're lazy. Just think about that. If you don't want to put in the homework, and you want to rely all on me, you are lazy. Because it is hard work. And there are some days when I study, and it is all day long. And I walk out of there just totally exhausted from it. But I have the joy of the Lord because I understand what it means. So when I turn on TBN, the Totally Bogus Network, that's what my kids call it. It's not original. But when I turn that on and I hear this kind of stuff, my discernment is up because I'm already studying the Scriptures. Already I'm understanding what I'm studying means, so there's your discernment. See, it's not like that you can write everything down that's said. Praise the Lord for audio. You can get a copy of it. And if it's said, you've got it on audio and you go back through it. And if the guy's teaching is wrong and you want to go talk to him, you do it in humility and you do it with your Bible. I've told people all the time, if anything that you disagree on that I've taught, I'm willing to talk to you about it. Just bring your Bible. Okay? And I'll say the same thing, and I'll say it over and over. You know, I want to teach you. I want to help you. But you have to be willing to do the homework too. Father, we want to thank you for the study this morning. And I know that we've covered an area that most churches won't even touch. And I don't say that pridefully, Lord. I'm thankful that our church is willing to take on things like this. And I'm thankful, Lord, that we have studies like this week after week to be able to understand what is Scripture teaching in every facet of life, in every area of our life. And if we're going to stand up and make dogmatic doctrinal statements, then we better be able to back it up. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help all of us in here to understand these things and why we believe what we believe. So now we can say, well, our church doesn't practice speaking in tongues because we believe what the language is saying in 1 Corinthians 13:8 and what church history has taught us. So, Lord, I pray that we will be gentle as we share this with others, that we don't take this information, run out and beat people up with it, but we're loving and we're patient and we're willing to teach it. Thank you for this time together, Lord God. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.